Bob, you really put us all under stress when you ask us to clap and keep rhythm. Some of us are rhythm deprived. We need help. And then you ask us to clap so we don't mess up the choir. In 2019, I had a dream of doing a fly-in fishing trip to Northern Ontario. It's something I've been wanting to do for a whole big part of my life. My wife heard me murmur it, fishing in Northern Ontario. She would never go on a trip in Northern Ontario, but I wanted to go. The day came in July, August of 2019. We flew in a plane, dropped us off at a lake. We were in this 2 mile long lake, 2.5 miles wide. We were the only cabin in the middle of nowhere. We were there to fish. I have a passion for fishing. It was a dream trip to fish and catch a lot of fish. I have a picture of a fish. Caitlin, give me the fish. There's the fish. That was just such a great moment. And the guy who was actually taking the picture envied me, and that was as good. The cabin we stayed at, Caitlin, you could take it down. We're not talking about fishing today. The cabin that we stayed in was described as a shack. The cabin had its own personality. It was not an impressive building, there were four of us together, and we all murmured our wives would never tolerate this. The funny thing about the shack we stayed in is that year after year, what people did is they started writing messages on the wall about their experience on the lake. Now, I will tell you, Jungfrau Lake is a spectacular fishing lake. And what they did is they would give report on the wall of how many fish they had caught that week and just the general experience they had at the cabin. It was literally, and I say this not lightly, it was literally fishing graffiti. The owners were not impressed with the graffiti. They didn't want people writing on the wall of this building, despite the fact that it was a shack. The owners, it was so funny because I found the book in a drawer. They put out a guest book and put a note on it, please leave your reports here. It was empty. Every spot in this cabin, I'm just telling you, had a fishing report. It had been there, I think, since the 60s. I took a picture of one of the messages that I found really striking, a report of a trip by a father and a son, and it was important enough for me to bring it to you today. Caitlin, give me the slide. Father and son, 4 days, 35 knot winds, which is about 40 miles an hour, 35 knot winds that blew off the roofing, lasted 36 hours. Bear broke into cabin. Broke window, tore off all screens. When it's raining outside, it was wet inside. But, we still had a great time. 204 walleyes, 35 pike, 17 doubles. Now, just let me say, that was the one that was most striking, but the whole shack was covered with reports of fishing reports all over it, but that one really caught my attention. I have a hunch that father and son, who I don't know, and note that he's got the year there, it says 2019, that was just before we got there. And so they had obviously fixed up the shack by the time we got there. But that same summer, that dad and boy had an experience that I don't think they will ever forget. And will they share the story? Yes, for the rest of their lives, they will share the story of the fishing trip at Jungfrau Lake in Northern Ontario, and they will talk about a bear getting into their cabin, which I expect happened while they were out in the boat fishing. You see, the fact of the matter is that we all want to tell a story about something. Something we witnessed and something we experienced. If I show you a picture of me catching a fish, or we see a father and son who give report of their experience, we all want to tell the story of something that means of value to us. That, and even today, with many of you getting together with your families, you're going to sit around the table and tell stories. It's what we do. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John, the gospel writer, starts out his gospel with saying, "We have seen his glory. We have seen his glory." He said that in chapter 1, and today I read chapter 20. Chapter 1 to chapter 20, John is saying from beginning to end, "We have seen his glory." He's saying, we've seen it. We haven't glanced it. We haven't glimpsed it. We haven't previewed it. We haven't peeked it. John is bearing witness to the story of Jesus, and he writes down the story no different than a father and a son give report of their fishing journey with a bear. And now it's Easter morning, and we have the story of Mary Magdalene. And she says it well in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." The Gospels share five Marys. If you didn't know that, you can walk away with Bible trivia today. It mentions five different Marys. Mary Magdalene, you'll see they give some title for a Mary. Mary Magdalene came from a village called Magdala. The village of Magdala is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The funny thing is, we know the story that she came from Magdala, but they didn't know where Magdala was until somebody decided to build a retreat center, get this, in 2009. And somebody took a shovel and took a bunch of dirt up, and they discovered one of the most ancient cities around the Sea of Galilee. And they found stuff at that dig that has created archaeological conversation on the Middle East and Jesus in the first century. It is an extraordinary find. When they started this construction project and they pulled it apart and they started uncovering this whole city, which they found out was a very large city, and for some reason the city ceased to exist, covered up by sand and dirt over hundreds of years. And when they begin to uncover it, they begin to look at what was the industry in that city. And this does come back to Mary Magdalene, because what they discovered, that the industry in that city, as you would expect on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, was fishing. And it ended up that they exported a fish product that would go all over the Roman Empire. As a result, Magdala became a very wealthy city. And you can see it in the digs that they've uncovered. They've uncovered large homes that show prosperity. They know it was a Jewish town. They found some ritual baths that Jews in the first century used and so on. Mary Magdala came from this very prosperous fishing village. So when it says Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, she was like a patron to Jesus. Remember, there were people that gave money to support the ministry of Jesus. It is believed that Mary Magdala was a woman of means and was one of those that did so. But she did have a problem. Mary Magdalene was a mess. Luke 8, verse 2 tells us that Mary, called Magdalene, from whom, get this, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene was a mess. Now we're not actually told how the seven demons were exercised, but I have a hunch when you're demon-possessed, when you came into a room, people fled from you. I have a hunch that she lacked good social skills. I have a hunch that anyone that came in contact with her left a bit damaged. The other thing that's interesting is the word seven in Scripture means completeness. So she had seven demons. She had a complete set. This was a woman who was damaged. And despite her means and her wealth to provide for Jesus and supporting the ministry, She was a mess. Well, let me ask this question of you here today. Don't raise your hand. Do any of you feel like a mess today? Oh, no one's raising their hands. Good. Have you? Maybe you feel fine today because you're going to have a good lunch later. But have you in the past felt like a mess and wondered, can you get through? You see, I think that's a legitimate question. Life is messy. Each of us in here experiences that mess in some way, means, or form. We all have to confront the mess. Sometimes you'll say to yourselves, and you can say this now and you'll probably say it again, can I get through the mess? Maybe you've said that. Can I endure it? My mother-in-law, bless her heart, now with Jesus, my mother-in-law shared with me once that my father-in-law, his name was Jimmy, a man I loved dearly, was going through some career struggles, this welder at a factory, and she shared with me there was a time in his life where he laid on the floor in the fetal position wondering if he could get to the next day because he didn't know what was going on at work. Is that a mess? It is a mess. And yet I don't think that we're far away from that. I think what my father-in-law experienced, some of you have experienced as well, and maybe you're experiencing it right now. Ann Kennedy wrote a review on a book called Recovering Our Sanity. And in her opening comments on her book review, she writes this: fear, I have said to myself over the past 2 years. Remember, that's COVID? Over the past 2 years is what I'm having for breakfast. Anxiety, whether I like it or not, is the bread and butter that sustains me. I lather it on in the morning and I sip it down at night. Even my sleep is interrupted by strange and garish dreams. Anybody have trouble sleeping? Anybody relate to her? I don't think we're alone. We just don't raise our hands because we're dressed nice today. And we use some deodorant. And maybe some of us shave for the first time in a while. Because it's Easter. We shave for Easter. I think the story that she writes in this quote is very, very real for any of us. I just read some data today that are in preparation of the message that 20% of all people on disability are on it because of severe depression. The Atlantic magazine came out with an article on April 11th, this last week, and it said this. This was the title to the article: Why American Teens Are So Sad. Why are American teens so sad? They did a study. You see, the United States government did a study of 8,000 high school students. And they came out with the results of that study. And this article in The Atlantic describes the data. And basically, the author says, we have a generation of sadness. A generation of sadness. This generation of young use more anti-anxiety medication than any preceding generation. There is an ache and a hurt in the heart of our young. It started before COVID, and COVID compounded it. Compounded it. Now, let me ask you this question, and this one you can answer. Does that scare you? Say yes. We want our kids to have hope. We don't want them to feel hopeless. We are the people of hope. You're here today because we have a story that is profoundly hopeful. And yet we have a generation that, frankly, I'm an old guy. I can't help it. It happens. And I've helped to produce that. So if you who are older and you raised these little children of ours, we kind of did this in some way, means, or form. Some of it's on us. That burdens me because I want my generation to say to the generation coming up the line behind me, we are a people of hope. We are not a people of desperation. Yes, we live in a messy time, but messiness doesn't win. It does not win. So here's a rhetorical question. Really, what would you write on the wall of a shack at a lake in northern Ontario? What would you write down? You see, what we know happened with Mary Magdalene, this woman with a messy story, is that she was transformed by Jesus. That Jesus reached into her heart, and for whatever happened with those seven demons, who had to be very angry, when she started talking to Jesus or listening to Jesus' messages and started hearing about his profound love for us, that she became a different person, and that those demons were cast out. They were exorcised out of her, and she was set free. She was transformed. She was never, ever the same. And there's something about knowing where you've been and knowing what you were and to God changing you to what you are that you just are so incredibly grateful. You would give everything because you knew where you were, damaged, beaten, messy, ugly. But God transforms us into a new generation of people of hope and celebration and excitement and passion and goodness and love. Amen? Is that not the story we're to carry? Yes, of course. That's our story. That's transformation. That's what you carve on a wall in a shack in northern Ontario. What we do know about Mary is that she followed Jesus to the very end. Once she was with Jesus and she knew the transformational power of Jesus, she never left him. And so I do believe she was one of the people that was a patron of supporting his ministry. And she was at the cross when he died. And no surprise, she went to the tomb to anoint his body. And to give him the deepest respect, she saw him hung on that cross. She saw him whipped. She saw him walk through, it's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering in Jerusalem, on the way to Golgotha. She watched him. She saw it all unfold. Her heart was broken. And she saw Jesus die on that cross. On that dawn of that Sunday morning, she did what many of us do. She walked to the tomb to honor a dead man. I'm wearing a cross. You can see it, right? My mother gave me this cross at my ordination. She died in 2014. Every time I put on the cross, every time I put it on, I remember my mom. I remember my mom. It's what we do to remember, right? We did flowers here, and before the service and after the service, you're going to see names scrolled of people who brought flowers in honor or in memory of someone. Because we're trying to figure out how to honor those who have died that we loved, and we were loved by them. Mary went to the tomb. She went to the tomb to grieve. She went to the tomb to weep the loss of someone who had changed her life. In her eyes, everything was gone. Everything she had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and it was all over. She arrives. We read it a minute ago. She arrives. What does she discover? Oh, the tomb's empty. Now, what I think is cute to the story is that she doesn't go in. Oh, the tomb's empty. I think I'll check it out. No, she screams, no! And she runs and finds the disciples. Then they come back, and Peter goes in, and John follows. But it never really says that Mary Magdalene went in. She kind of sticks her head. You see, in the first century, the way a cave, a tomb was built, you would have a small entrance, and then they would carve out, it was all limestone, soft rock, they would carve out the tomb. And then you would, it would be two rooms, and in the first room was a table, a stone table would have been carved out where you would have laid the body. And that's what they did with Jesus. They wrapped his body in linen, put spices all around it, laid him out. And he would have laid there, this is how it worked, for a year. And after a year, they would have opened the tomb, they would have taken the bones and put them into something called an ossuary box, a stone box. And then the second room was a shelf. And that was where the family would store grandma, grandpa, Uncle Ira, so on. They'd put them on the shelves. That's what they were doing. Mary was going to the tomb to grieve outside the tomb. And then when the stone is rolled away, she doesn't quite know what to do with it, except that the tomb is empty. That's why you'll see in the text, it says she bends down. Peter and John come and they bent down because the entrance was lower. So that the stories you see where they have this big entrance with this huge stone, that's make-believe. It was a small entrance, smaller stone, still heavy, but they would bend down and then they would stand up inside the room. That's what was going on. Mary sees the stone rolled away. She bends down, looks in. The body's gone. She runs back to Peter. Peter and John run back to the tomb. Peter bends down. It says in the text, he bends down, and he goes in, sees the linens on the table. Then John comes in, and then they leave. Mary doesn't go in. Doesn't go in. The text tells us this, that Mary followed Peter and John, and it says that she was crying at the tomb. Let me translate this differently for you. She was wailing. She was wailing. She wasn't just crying a tear. She was got that gut-wrenching, erupting sadness, and it was all coming out of her body. She was wailing. The deepest level of emotion. I love it. She does look in the tomb. She sees angels. Who are you looking for? Jesus. Jesus. A gardener approaches. She thinks it's a gardener. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And she turns and she talks to him and she says this, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. I will carry Jesus. I'll do this. So where'd you put him?" And then one of the most wonderful verses in Scripture. He says, "Mary. Mary." And she knows. One day, the Master will say, "Don, Dan, Gail, Sharon, Nellie, one day, Brenda, one day, we'll hear the voice of the Master, Kim, we'll hear the voice of the Master. And the Master will be speaking to us with that enormous amount of love that goes beyond anything we can imagine because we live on this side of the messy world. But when we go through the door, the mess is gone. And all has been healed by the death and the resurrection of God Himself who conquered death so we might not have to endure death. And we would be set free. Set free. And know that death isn't the end. Death is the presence of God Himself." Mary knows the voice. Oh, she knows it. She has heard that voice over and over again. Mary, and she knows it's the voice of love. It's the voice that Jesus lives. It's the voice that death is destroyed. I can only imagine she went from wailing in grieving to wailing in joy. And she grabs Jesus' legs and he says, "You got to let go. I've got things to do." Because Jesus' resurrection wasn't by spirit. It was by body. She could grab him. And she returns to the disciples, and I don't think she whispered it. I have seen the Lord. I don't think she did that. I think she burst into the room and at the top of her lungs, I have seen the Lord. I have seen God. I have seen the King of the universe. I have seen the one through whom and for whom all things are made. I have seen the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now you can write that message on a wall, on a shack in Northern Ontario. That's a message. But really, you and I are the witnesses to God's redemption, to God's hope, to God's resurrection. The fact of the matter is, you'll love this, you're the graffiti. You are fine-looking graffiti. We don't have to write the graffiti on a wall on a shack in Northern Ontario because, Dwayne, you're the graffiti. God has written his name on your hearts. He has called you by name. And I'm making people really uncomfortable right now. Because you see, the name of names written on your heart is worthy of the messiness and the uncomfortableness. That's why people sit on the ends. You and I share the message of Jesus, and we become the graffiti on the wall. One of the things we wanted you to do today was to have some remembrance of Easter and witnesses. And we had some ornaments made. We call them Easter ornaments, but they're for your Christmas tree. Because you see, Christmas and Easter, they kind of go together. Jesus is born, but this day we celebrate Jesus resurrected. Obviously, it's the shape of an egg. You can see the hand of Jesus. It's the graphic, the blood of Jesus, and you'll see outside when you walked in, you saw the graphic on the wall. This follows the same graphic. It was made by our resident artist, Matt Labar, who has sat down and been creative in how do we share the message of Jesus. So this was made for you for this day. You're going to see two images. You see them on the screen there. One, you see the black with the blood of Jesus on the hand, and then you see the Holy Spirit and the dove that transforms lives, the Holy Spirit that makes us new people. Now, here's the catch. This is kind of a fun thing because if you spin the ornament, you're going to see the black hand of Jesus turn into a dove. Isn't that cool? That's kind of cool. You're also going to notice the colors here. You'll see a geometric pattern in the background. You see it up there? Say amen, you see it. You didn't say you see it. You see the geometric pattern. Now, considering the world we're living in right now, the geometric pattern is what the Ukrainians do when they decorate Easter eggs. So Matthew is very thoughtful to the time we live, to the hand of Jesus, because in Ukraine right now, there are believers celebrating the resurrection. Those are our brothers and sisters. And this day, they're honoring the God who created all things. As I heard a pastor interviewed this week, who is a commander of 120 men, he said, I make them pray. At first they resist it. They don't resist anymore. It's the God of our salvation. So take one when you walk out. You'll see him out there. Grab one. Hang it somewhere around your house. Remember this. You are God's story. And everything he did for you, was his story. Because it was all about you. In Christ's name, amen.